Today's Bible reading's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is on page 1144. We'll be reading chapter 5 from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 10. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Really good to see you here at church this morning. We've got a few activity packs for the kids. Dave's taking them round. And just as we're kind of getting that organised, I have a bit of an announcement to make from Marcus and Naomi Thenin. Naomi's mum is quite sick. They've found cancer, and as a family, they've made the difficult decision to move to the Blue Mountains to live with their mum, and to care for her as she starts treatment for that cancer. They're probably packing their house as we speak, and moving up, so I'll be praying for them in just a moment, and please do pray for them. This decision has been sped up because they need to get the boys into school for next term. And of course, you know, there's a small window at the moment. So we won't see Marcus and Naomi regularly here at church for a while. They expect that they'll be caring for their mum all of this year and quite possibly all of next year. They're also trying to make a decision that helps their kids not move around too much. So please be praying for them as a family, and especially for Naomi's mum. And I might do that for us now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray for Naomi and Marcus, for Ethan and Max as they transition up to the Blue Mountains. Firstly, we pray that you might give the doctors wisdom, and may the chemotherapy be successful in treating this cancer that they found in Naomi's mum. Please strengthen Naomi's mum for the treatment. Help her body deal with all that will happen. And we pray that you might help Marcus and Naomi care for their mum, and to help her as she needs to go to appointments. We pray that the boys would find new friends in a new school. And we pray, Father, that your peace and comfort might rest on this family at this time. Pray also that you might help us remember them, even in their absence, and to remember to pray for them. We ask, Father, that the treatment would be successful, and that Naomi's mum would be able to leave this cancer behind her. Father, for ourselves this morning, we turn, as we often do, to your word. We do ask, though, that you would speak to us this morning. Bring conviction by the power of your Holy Spirit and change us, that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ. Amen. Yesterday morning at Park Run, I know this is how a lot of my sermons start, the Saturday morning fun run that I'm involved in, yesterday I volunteered. It's a community-organised event, so sometimes we need volunteers to be the timekeeper or this or that. Well, yesterday I wore this orange bright jacket and I was a marshal and I directed people to run in the right direction. And as I watched people run, I wanted to run. What was particularly motivating is that stationed where I was, I got to see the winning leaders, who I don't normally get to see for very long. They normally shoot off ahead of me. I got to see the leading pack and the eventual winner. And in seeing them run, I thought, wow, look at them go. Now, watching 300 people run, it made me want to run, but especially inspiring and motivating yesterday was watching the winner, who won and then continued to do a second lap and a third lap. That's why he wins. Yesterday was a warm day too. And I'm now motivated. Motivation plays an important part in our lives. It's because of motivation that we'll get up early in the morning or stay up late at night. Motivation is when we're self-motivated by the projects we're involved in. Sometimes we're motivated by the consequences of what will happen if we don't turn up to work. Sometimes we need to be re-motivated. Sometimes we get an unexpected jolt of motivation. I'm sure we'd love to say that when it comes to living for Christ, that we're always motivated. But the motivation's always there, it's full to the brim. The reality, however, is that we go through peaks and troughs, don't we? There are times when we are motivated to live for Christ. And there's other times when our motivations are such that maybe it would be more accurate to say that we are not living for Christ. Where are you? Where am I? We all did well to get here to church this morning, but where are our motivations really at? Now, you may know or suspect where this is all going to go, but it's still important for us to hear this morning. we'll turn our attention to what kept Paul going. Now you might think, yeah, but Paul, Tim, that's an impossible comparison. I'm never going to be Paul. It's not that we need to be carbon copies of Paul. I, Tim, will not be the Apostle Paul. But the things that motivated Paul need to be the things that motivate me to press on. If you were wondering what keeps Paul going amidst the persecution he receives from outside the church and the stress and the problems from within the church, this passage is a wonderful insight into the things that motivated Paul. Not all of it will be easy for us to hear, I suspect, but it's good for us to hear nonetheless. Now, for some chapters, we've been reading through 2 Corinthians, where Paul is defending and explaining his ministry. Paul needed to do this because a rival group, a super apostle group, came into Corinth and started to influence the church. And we get an important clue into what the super apostles are about in this chapter. If you were to look with me, chapter 5, verse 12, you can get a bit of an insight into what the super apostles were really emphasising. Paul writes, "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen. Take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart." This is a kind of little veiled reference to the super apostles. They take pride in what is seen, the appearance of things, as opposed to the real heart of the matter, the character of ministry. This is why Paul has had to explain his sufferings at length, because on appearances, Paul looks pathetic. On the face of things, he looks so weak. Now, Paul does this to help the church, to answer those, to answer the super apostles. So his defense is not ultimately about him, but helping the church not be influenced by worldly and even shallow thinking like the super apostles. The shallow kind of thinking that sees on the surface, that looks on the surface and looks at Paul and, well, verse 13, that, you know, thinks that Paul's out of his mind. Who on earth would do this? This kind of suffering and weak kind of stuff. He's crazy. But Paul's prepared to do all this. If we're out of our mind, verse 13, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. Paul's prepared to endure all this and more because he's motivated by other things. Now, what kind of things motivate Paul? Well, I think the first thing we want to see this morning is that Paul mentions the fear of the Lord. Picking up from the last verse of last week, let me read from verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." Paul seeks to persuade others of the truth of the gospel because he knows he's going to have to give an account one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not a judgment of being right with God or being condemned before God. I think as the passage unfolds, we'll see Paul speak of the wonderful efficacy of God's reconciling work. So complete and effective is the death and resurrection of Christ that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. But the judgment that Paul is talking about, the one that he will have to face up and give an account for, is what he has done, what we have done with grace. Nothing contrary to grace here. Salvation has been graciously provided, but there will be an accountability for what we have done with grace. I mean, are you motivated to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Is that something that actually pulls you along to live for Christ? In fact, that parable that Jesus uses, I think it's quite helpful in illustrating what Paul is talking about here. Do you know the parable? The master goes away, but just before he goes away, he gives his servants different talents, which is not, you know, skills and abilities. It's the talents are kind of a measurement of money or something like that. He kind of gives out different amounts of gold, let's say. 5 here to one servant, 2 here for another. And after a long time, the master returns. And there's accountability. They've had this wonderful treasure. What have they done with it? We know the parable well. The master then rewards faithfulness. There is reward. And there's real accountability. The master returns and says, "What have you done?" Now that reality alone is enough to change your life. We will all one day have to give an account for the grace that we have received from God. What have you done with it? Now this is just one motivation. If the fear of the Lord kind of pulls on Paul, the love of Christ pushes him. This push and pull, it's not in different directions. The pull and the push of the love of Christ, it helps Paul live for Christ. For Christ's love compels us, verse 14. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You wouldn't want to miss that last verse. The force of that last verse. Jesus died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. If you're wondering what's the intended result of the death of Christ, what's the divine intention of the death of Christ? It's that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. For Christ. But I thought he died to save me from my sin, to reconcile me to himself, that I might be a child of God. Yes. And what does the saved, reconciled child of God look like? It looks like no longer living for yourself, but for Christ. It can't look like living for ourselves, can it? Imagine getting wrapped up in how the inner west live, and the master returns for that day of accountability. What have you done? What have we done with the grace that was poured out on you? And the response is, well, you know, I've been working so hard to get into the property market in Sydney. And it's taken everything. It's taken all my time. What have you done with the grace that's been... Well, we've done our best to give our kids the best schools, the best holidays, the best experiences, and it's just... That's all we had. Please don't think that people in paid ministry are immune from all this. For people in paid ministry, ministry and teaching can become a task that pays the bills, offers security, and then provides what we might really treasure. Peace and quiet, comfort and relaxation. But Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Do you see that Christ died that we would die to the self-seeking, self-pleasing impulse? What once marked us in all the decisions that we made, you know, me, myself and I, no longer. We live for him who died for us. And this kind of cuts right across, I mean, cuts right across the lifestyle that's ruled and regulated by desire. If there's something I want, then I'll have it. If I want it, then I'll find out a way to get it, either now or when I can afford it. I heard something quite helpful just recently. It came from a book that someone mentioned to me. It said when it comes to the Christian life, unfulfilled desires are the norm, not the exception. Unfulfilled desires should be the norm, not the exception in the Christian life. The love of Christ compels us. Jesus died, so we no longer live for ourselves and our own desires. We live for him. In this wonderful passage, Paul goes on to speak about what the death of Christ achieved. And let's just take a few moments to take this all in. It's wonderful. We read from verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And then verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wonderful things. Let's take this all in. Take a few moments here. It's important for us to see that reconciliation is not, it is not two parties coming to a table to work out their differences. For reconciliation is a work of God. Let's just focus on what God's done to start with. It is God who reconciled us to himself. See, God reaches out to people who live for themselves, who offend his holiness and majesty. God reaches out with the direct intent of reconciling such people. An offended, holy God, with due cause to judge and condemn wickedly selfish people, reaches out to end hostility and invite those people to call him Father. That is extraordinary. God offers forgiveness and calls people, invites people to be reconciled with him to such an extent that they would be children of God and call him Father. Reconciliation is all from God. Think about us for a minute, turning to us. We are beneficiaries. God reconciled us to himself. What stood against us, namely our sin, verse 19, has not been counted against us. Not that our sin magically disappeared, Christ bore it. In fact, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now that might be the most profound statement about the cross in the whole New Testament. In dying for us, Jesus was sin for us. Now I find the metaphor that, you know, the cup of the Lord's wrath. You know, Jesus says, in Gethsemane, he says, Father, if you can take this cup, what's the cup? The cup of the Lord's wrath, God's righteous anger against sin. He says, if you can take it away from me. But then he says, your will, Father. Christ consumes the cup. Christ consumes holy anger, righteous judgment. Though knowing no sin, he became sin for us. This is why our sins are not counted against us. They're counted on him. And then in Christ, we gain something that was never ours. In verse 21, in him we become the righteousness of God. And it's wonderful to know that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old's gone. Now, what's gone? Sin. What's gone? The condemnation that was once mine. Deservedly mine. What's the new? What's the new thing that's come? The new thing that's come is the opposite of the verdict of sin. What's the opposite of condemnation? Righteousness. A new verdict, a new status. Christ has done. He has bore our sin. And because we have been united in him, established in Christ, there's a verdict over our lives, righteousness that will never change. Though I am so changing in my passions and motivations. Isn't that grace? Undeserved favour that God doesn't count my accumulated sin, deals with my sin completely in Christ and then puts me in Christ, that my security and status before God would never change, though I am a fluctuating person. My passion for the gospel, my commitment to Christ, changes like the wind. And yet God's new status, unchanging status over his children, is righteous. That is grace. This is the wonderful grace we have in Christ. And it's a grace that's to change us. Paul pleads with the Corinthians in this passage, chapter 6, verse 1, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What would it mean for the Corinthians who receive God's grace in vain? I think what Paul has in mind here is that the Corinthians are reconciled to God. They have received new life in Christ. But if they were to continue to live according to Corinth's rules, then it's almost like the grace of God hasn't changed them. It's been without effect in them. To receive the grace of God that makes you a new creation and then to live by the rules of the old creation, judging others, even one another by worldly standards that's passing away, that would be the grace of God not taking full effect in your lives. Paul provides an example of how the grace of God changes us in this passage. Earlier Paul said, verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And Paul even admits it. You know, once he regarded Christ that way. Which I mean, I think means he stood at a distance from Jesus the Messiah because from worldly standards, how could he be the Messiah? He's crucified. How could he be the Messiah? He's living with the lowly. From worldly perspectives, you know, you'd never embrace Jesus as the promised Messiah. Because he's a crucified Messiah. But from now on, we regard no one from that worldly point of view anymore. Status and strength and reputation and honour and power and influence and security, these are the kind of things we're told to value. Worldly things. And we might overvalue them in others. We might assess people, even our brothers and sisters. We might assess them by what they offer us. Or how they might look to us. We might be very guilty of failing to embrace people, even brothers and sisters, because of what that will mean for our appearance. We don't want to be seen to be with the lowly. We don't want to be seen to be with the weak and the struggling. But from now on, we are to regard no one from a worldly point of view. Paul wants the Corinthians to allow the grace of God to completely saturate them. Saturate their minds and their perceptions, their values, their imagination, their loves. Which means, directly for the Corinthians, seeing past the surface of a struggling, weak, persecuted apostle. No longer being embarrassed by Paul, but embracing him. The grace of God is to change how we view one another. No longer from a worldly point of view. The grace of God was poured out on us generously that we would no longer live for ourselves but live for Him and to see differently and to live differently. And this passage, it describes how not to live, no longer living for yourself, but it also describes the wonderful privilege we have to live for Christ. It describes positively what the life living for Christ looks like. What does it look like to no longer live for ourselves but to live for Christ? Well, it's to be involved in God's appeal of reconciliation. Verse 19, He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, you and I know we're not Paul, we're not apostles. But as we champion the news of the crucified Messiah, as we appeal to people, persuade people to consider Him, God is using us to
appeal to other people, to appeal to the world. Be reconciled to God. In a sense, we're all involved in the ministry of reconciliation. We invite people to consider Christ. We're also involved in the people we pray for, that the missionaries we pray for and we support, as they appeal to others to be reconciled to God. I don't think we're all involved in this in the same way. We're involved in different ways and to different degrees, though I don't think there's space for any silent partners. The ministry of reconciliation is the wonderful gift and privilege that those who no longer live for themselves but live for Christ receive. Paul gave his life to persuading others of what God has done for them. The pool of the coming day, giving an account before God, and the push of Christ's love motivated Paul to continue through whatever circumstances, imploring people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what a ministry to be involved in. What a wonderful privilege to be involved in. Paul's motivated by, yes, having to give an account one day before God. He's motivated by the love of Christ, that Christ would die, that kind of death. He's also motivated by the potency of the gospel. The gospel has unlimited potency. It's the power of God for salvation. We are involved in the work God is doing of reconciling people to himself. Now, what a ministry to be involved in. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful purpose for our lives. We might not think of that in the awkward moment of evangelism. In the awkward moment of trying to share our faith in Christ with others, we might get a little bit self-conscious. But as someone shared in the PM service just the other week, if you focus on what could happen to that person, that they might be reconciled to God, how many awkward conversations would you be prepared to have? Imagine that loved one that you keep praying for to know Christ. How many awkward conversations are you prepared to have? 10? Yes. 20? Absolutely. My brother, I'd do 500. I'll have 500 awkward conversations if it means him knowing and being reconciled to God. In the moment of costly ministry, when the sacrifices are so tangible and uncomfortable, we get a bit self-conscious, don't we? But if we were focused on what God might do through our sacrifices, that people might grow in their love for God, or their grit might tighten on the gospel. You know, what a wonderful thing to be involved in. You'd make all those sacrifices over again, and again, and again. For to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation is a privilege. It is a gift. And this is the wonderful note on which Paul ends. You get for Paul that for all the sacrifices, the privilege was never dulled. For all the sacrifices, the privilege of being involved in this ministry was real. The words are so good. This is what we're going to end on this morning. Consider this. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, verse 3. So that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as known, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed. Get this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Because to be involved in this ministry is a privilege. That God would work through us to reconcile people who have offended him to himself. This is the wonderful privilege of what we have to live. To live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ. And let's pray. Father, please crucify in us the desire to live for ourselves. Please inspire us by the potency of the gospel that we would treasure above all else, seeing people know Christ and find life in him. Take away the shine of comfort and peace and quiet, living for ourselves. And renew our vision that we might live for Christ through whatever may come, knowing that this is a wonderful privilege to be involved in. Please change our hearts for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.